Well, welcome to the final installment of quite a journey we've been on through the Song of Solomon. And I don't know about you, but when I first saw the book and kind of read through it years and years ago, I had no idea the damage it would do. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I'm getting hate mail from guys like, dude, you know, my wife, she's all over me on the Song of Solomon thing. And, you know, I'll get emails of guys saying, hey, seriously, like, is she calling and telling you the things that I'm struggling with? Because it's like you're reading my mail. And I just love what God does with that. Because this book that we teach is what's called living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It is indeed inspired by God, which means it messes with our life. And from the very beginning, we said there's two choices you can make. You can take your lifestyle and the way you choose to live and make the Word of God acquiesce to you. Or you can take the Word of God for all that it stands for and take your life and adapt it to it. And I hope we choose the latter rather than the former. I hope the Word of God is what drives us, inspires us, leads us, the thing that we find shelter underneath. And so we get to finish our journey together. We're going to talk a little bit about deepening. How do you allow a marriage that begins with this sense of excitement and zeal and youthful naivete to, over time as it matures, become something that gets better and better and better? How do we stem the tide of apathy in marriage, the tide of subtle and slow relational drift? Have you experienced that? For those of you who've been married for a decade or longer, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because that intimacy is hard to keep. And over time, that subtle and slow drift ends up happening until you find yourself in a place you would have swore you never would be. You never wanted to be a butler and a maid. You never wanted to be so committed to the kids that you disregarded your marriage. You never wanted to look across the table while your spouse is chomping on their meatloaf and thinking, I don't even know if I like you anymore. I mean, nobody wants to be there. Nobody, when they get married, says, I commit to love, honor, and cherish you, but I'm hoping in like 10 or 15 years to really not even know who you are anymore. I mean, nobody wants that. How do you avoid that? So we're going to take a look at how this couple gives us, as they have this entire time, a tremendous example of how to deepen a marriage. I'll tell you a brief interaction I had with a guy that I would consider a hero of mine. He probably doesn't know it, but he shaped me in a moment. In just a thin slice conversation, literally it was less than 10 minutes interaction together. And he so shaped my life that I still bear on my soul the marks of the interaction with this man. If you're from Fresno or have been around here for any number of years, you've heard the name Pastor G.L. Johnson. Pastor Johnson is a juggernaut in our community. He has walked with God since Moses. I mean, he's been around for a long, long time. And I mean that respectfully. He has been faithful in ministry. He has served the Lord faithfully. He has been in the lives of more people than I can even count. He's been faithful to communicate the Word of God, has shepherded a tremendous church. I mean, in many ways, when I first came into ministry, Pastor Johnson was the guy I thought, man, that guy, like, I need to get to know that guy. That's amazing. And I had one of those interactions where I was at a graduation party in 1994. So we're talking old school. And here's Pastor Johnson. And he's got a suit and tie on, as always, because that's like industry standard for Pastor Johnson. And he kind of came out of the buffet line, or maybe I was getting seconds, I forget. Either way, I ran into him. And it was kind of like I was a bit starstruck, to be honest with you. And he and I have laughed about this. I've told him this conversation. We joked about it since then. But I was kind of starstruck, like the kid who really wanted the autograph but wasn't sure how to ask for it. And so I was like, Pastor Johnson, so good to meet you. I'm really... Wow, yeah, it's Pastor Johnson, you know, one of those kind of situations. And I'm stumbling around, and you know me, I've usually got bocorrhea, you know, diarrhea of the mouth, but I'm totally speechless talking to Pastor Johnson. I just don't know what to say, because I'm so taken by his faithfulness in ministry over the long haul. So many flash-in-the-pan pastors, draw a crowd, do something stupid, end up, you know, selling meat out of the back of a pickup truck for a living for the rest of their life because of unfaithfulness. And he had been so faithful for so long. I just was amazed. And as I'm stumbling around my words, looking like a total moron, up walks this just rose among the thorns. And he goes, Brad, have you ever met my bride, Jackie? I thought, bride? Son, how long you been married? Bride. They've been married for 50 years plus. His bride. And that stuck in me. I thought, that's good. 50 years into it, that's still his bride. 50 years in, that's his little treasure. And he just lifted her up in my eyes and said, Brad, this is my bride. And he stood there proud as can be, and I shook her sweet little hand and was just amazed. And I just committed from that day forward, when I got married, my wife would be my bride for life. And to this day, I refer to my wife as my bride because of that interaction with Pastor Johnson. Because what he showed me is that it can start sweet and tender and stay sweet and tender for decade upon decade upon decade. And in many ways, it's a good example of how a couple deepens in a marriage. So how do you do it? How do you keep it spicy? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. How do you allow a marriage that is good to continue to get better over time? I think we see in 7 verses 1 and following a great example of that. You'll remember, if you kind of bring your mind back to chapter 4, you saw the honeymoon night. Again, not to belabor the issue, but I think it's interesting to note, head to toe perfection. She's naked before her man. He says, you're altogether beautiful, my sister, my bride. There's no blemish in you. There's a sense of walking, you know, from her head down to her toes in this honeymoon stage. And what you'll notice in verse 1 is a similar pattern. Similar, but not same. You remember in the honeymoon night, he talked about her breasts a lot. He talked about, you know, her eyes and her cheeks and these things. But there's a lot of things that's as if he didn't notice then. A lot of things that in the moment of the honeymoon night almost seemed things that were out of sight, out of mind, or things that he was so enamored by other parts of her, both physically and emotionally, that he just kind of skipped over. And you'll notice the first thing he sees in chapter 7, years after this honeymoon night, when the newness of marriage has begun to fade, when the excitement of the honeymoon has begun to fade, when year upon year upon year of her putting up with his stinky feet and him breaking wind and them trying to do life and handling kids and doing what happens in marriage, years after that, the first thing he notices about her is her feet. Like, her feet? How beautiful, it says, are your feet in sandals. I'm like, what are you looking at her feet for? That means, like, pick something else. There's all kinds of other things about your wife you can enjoy. But he notices her feet. Right off the bat, you get the feeling that this man is seeing things in his wife that he never saw before. There is beauty in her that becomes new to him, fresh to him. And he sees her cute little feet, if you will. The curve of her hips, he says in verse 1, are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Now, men, if you're going to quote it, you better quote it right. You start talking about her hips and she is liable to throw a chair at you, okay? Make sure you get it right. He's talking about the shapeliness of his wife. Remember, we said there's three problems with attraction being based on the externals of looks. Looks don't last, looks are deceiving, and looks are always canceled out by character, right? Looks don't last. Do I need to belabor that point, or can we just agree that looks don't last? When you begin to look at the tapes, you know, my wife and I watched our wedding video the other day. And I can't believe my friends didn't love me more than they did, because I had the most hideous haircut I've ever seen in the history of man. And nobody even said anything. I'm looking at it going, oh no, why? Awful. Some Texas bowl cut looking thing, you know. But we watched that, and then I look in the mirror and I wonder what happened, because looks just change. He notices the curve of her hips. Verse 2, he says, your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. Her navel. Now, guys, the hips are one thing you might be able to get away with. It. You start talking about her belly, or as men, we talk about our guts. You start talking about that with your girl, and you're liable to get shot, okay? But notice in verse 2, it says, this navel never lacks mixed wine. Go back to chapter 1 in your mind for a minute. When the book started, she said, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And it says here that her navel never lacks mixed wine. Her belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Verse 3, finally, you get to something that was mentioned in chapter 4, though. Her breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. We've seen that. She still is enough for him. She still is the object of his affections. In fact, in verse 4, her neck is like a tower of ivory, her eyes like pools of Heshbon, which was a Moabite city known for its beautiful pools. Her nose is like the tower of Lebanon. Her nose, like newlywed couple, I dare you, guys, compliment your wife's nose. Watch what happens there, you know? It's just not something that a newlywed couple really notices. But as love begins to mature, you begin to notice things that you never saw before. If you keep moving here, it says, her head is like the crown, her head rather crowns her like caramel, not the like candy sauce, like the place, okay? And flowing locks of her head like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. Verse 6, how beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. There's a sense in verse 6 of total and complete consumption. And in verse 7, something triggers. You'll notice in verse 7, it's almost like they can't take it any longer. And so 7 and following now comes that her stature is like a palm tree and her breasts are like two clusters. He says, I will climb my palm tree and I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine and the fragrance of your breath like apples. It's right here. I want to sit down my Calvinistic friends, my old school reformed guys who try to tell me that this is about Jesus and the church or God and Israel. And I go, what in Sam Hill does that mean then? Because it seems pretty clear that he calls his shot, her body, a palm tree and says, I'm going to climb it and I'm going to pick its fruit. It's pretty clear to me. Maybe I need to pray more. That's my problem. If I just prayed more. And in verse 9, it connects to the bottom of 8. Notice that. And the fragrance of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best wine. So it looks like it's him continuing. Depending on what version you're using, some Bibles have a break at the end of 8 and say that it's the woman speaking. I don't think so. I think he finishes. But I think she interrupts him in the middle of verse 9. He finishes by saying, and your mouth like the best wine. And she says, and it goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. That might be, next to chapter 4, verse 16, my favorite verse in the whole book. Because what she says, in a sense, is, oh yeah, our love is still intoxicating, and it goes down smooth. It's not bitter. It doesn't have a bite to it. It's smooth. It's not just wine. It's good wine. And it puts you, my friend, right to sleep. Just play out the stereotype in your mind about sexuality in a marriage. Couples intimate together. They enjoy some marital intimacy. Then, you know, she's wanting to snuggle. And he's over there snoring logs, right? He's out to the heavens. That's just kind of the way the body responds. And so it's almost a joke in the bottom of 9. She says, oh yeah, our love is still intoxicating. And she just, you just go right to sleep, honey. No problem. She takes care of her man. Verse 10, she makes a very interesting comment. She says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. That word desire is a very unique word. It's only used two other places in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, if you remember, part of the curse of the fall of the woman is that she would have increased pain in childbirth. Remember that? It says, your desire, however, will be for your husband, but he should rule over you. And some have assumed that it's sexual in nature, which I think is a bad interpretation. I think it has to do more of her desire will be to lead the home, but her husband would rule over her. That same word desire, though, is used again in chapter 4 when Cain kills his brother Abel. And God says, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. In all three verses where it's used, Genesis 3:16, Genesis 4, and Song of Solomon chapter 7. The concept of desire is all-consuming desire. A ruling, devouring, completely consuming desire. What she says in verse 10 is, I am my beloved's, and his consuming desire is me. I, she says, am everything that he longs for. You know, I read that, and I just think, boy, that is fascinating. She's saying that his consuming desire is her. That she feels so secure in their relationship that she knows of all the things that he wants, longs for, and needs in life, I'm number one on all of those lists. She knows he's not consumed with his golf game. He's not consumed with his career. Not consumed with his kids or a bigger boat or a car with another garage. He's not consumed with finding out if he's got a six-pack or not. He's consumed
with her.
What an incredible place to be, ladies, decades into your marriage and being able to say with full confidence, I am my beloved's and his desire is still, decades later, me. I'm still all he ever wants and all he ever needs. You know, they say that an excellent wife is a crown of her husband. In fact, Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You get the feeling that even 10 verses into this chapter, this couple is enjoying a sense of intimacy together, a sense of shared experience together that is delighting to be around and exalting to God. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11 is fascinating because you're going to notice she begins to speak now after she interrupted him, of course, in verse 9. She speaks and she's going to initiate in 11 through 13 a rendezvous. Ladies, I want you to listen to these next three or so verses, especially if you've been married for a while. I want you to listen to what she decides to do on her own initiative. She says, come, my beloved, let us go out to the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened, and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There, she says, I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth their fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved for you, my beloved. I want you to notice, first and foremost, ladies, she initiates something that looks to be some sort of getaway rendezvous. It's almost like saying, hey, let's go to the coast. We got a little, you know, bed and breakfast on the coast. Let's get out of town, just you and me, and let's go enjoy ourselves. But she initiates that. As much as we, you know, hound the men for needing to lead, it's really easy, ladies, for you to go, well, I'm not going to, you know, initiate. He needs to initiate if he ever wants to go. And I'm saying, hey, look, it's not a bad thing every once in a while for you to put it on his calendar. Put it on his calendar and say, hey, we're going to go to the coast. We're going to get out of town. You've got one question that I need you to answer. I'm going to handle everything else. The question is simply this: black or red? You'll watch him lose his mind right there in the moment. He'll beg for a choice C, which is all of the above, and he'll go on the trip and have a blast. Take the time to initiate. Now, she wants to know if the blossoms have blossomed in verse 12. She wants to know whether the pomegranates have bloomed. Do you notice the repetition? We've seen this before. Is this relationship still life-giving, fragrant, exciting, fun? Verse 13, she mentions mandrakes. You almost laugh out loud when you hear that, because do you remember the story in Genesis chapter 30 where Jacob decides if one wife is better, multiple, you know, is even better than that? And so he gets Rachel and Leah and then Bilhah and Zilpah, their little handmaids, and he ends up getting kind of bartered with, like he's a flea market treasure, you know, over mandrakes. They sell him out for mandrakes because mandrakes were meant to be aphrodisiacs. And so she's literally saying, hey, have the mandrakes, they've given forth their fragrance, and over the doors, our door is all choice fruits. She communicates to this man, there's a sense that she longs for him, wants to be with him, initiates the time, and what she has reserved for him is not scraps, leftovers, afterthoughts, choice fruits. The idea that this interaction is important to them, and it's both, look at 13 there, both new and old. What does that mean, new and old? Old would represent the history of their relationship, the memories that they have shared together, the reflections that they've had together, the traditions that they've had together, the sense of comfort, the sense of we've been here before, this is comfortable for me. These are the things that we know, tried and true, have been blessings to our intimacy. So that's part of what we're going to experience together in terms of the choice fruits. But it's not just what's old, it's also what's new. See, we defer to the old because the old is safe, familiar, comfortable, easy, takes less planning. It's the new stuff. New. The idea of new would be the idea of spontaneity, creativity, fresh discoveries, continual pursuit of one another. She says, look, friend, I got choice fruit set aside for you, both old and new. We'll build on what was. We'll push ahead to what could be. We're still creative and exciting. We're still romantic after all of these years. And notice in verse 13, she says, they are all saved up for you, my beloved. It's like a for his eyes only. She's like, buddy, I got something for you. But it's not for your friends. It's not for your Facebook. It's not for me to even talk to my girlfriends about. I'm saving all of this up for you and you alone. And that exclusivity heightens the sense of arousal. The interesting pattern as you start looking at marriage, and you've all seen it. I mean, it's just, let's shoot you straight, right? It's like the 7-year itch everybody talked about. Like, oh, 7 years, man. Whew. Midlife crisis. Well, you just, you know, all of a sudden midlife, you think, well, I guess I need a new girl and a new sports car and I need a new life. You know, we start thinking that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Look, it's still grass on the other side of the fence. And there's weeds on the other side of the fence, just like there are weeds in your side of the fence. It's amazing to me how many marriages 20 years plus are now divorcing because they set their families around their kids. And everything was about the kids. And the kids became the focal point. And their marriage took second tier to the kids, which is fine until the kids graduate. And then, hey, congratulations to us as parents. We sent our kids off to college. Yay, we'll just cut the check. You go study. Great, no problem. And then they look at each other like, now, what's your name? And now we've got to do, what? We have a marriage? Like, well, what kids can we take care of? So they go buy a pet? So let's just take care of the dog. We'll both pour our lives into our dog. So their dog can now microwave them breakfast, bring them a cup of coffee. I mean, it's the most well-trained animal ever. God forbid you actually have a marriage, right? That's what's happening. And it's happening because we are not working on our marriages. We are allowing them to get stale and boring and totally predictable, totally old, not new, refreshing, and life-giving. Not only that, what tends to happen is if we're not careful, and it's typically of us as men, we are really creative and spontaneous in the pursuit process. Then we get her to say, I do. And then for the rest of our lives, we say, look, I told you I loved you. What more do you want from me? And then we become somebody totally different in marriage. And we're no longer asking anything about her. We're no longer into her at all. In fact, we're more into what's for dinner than her, or how your, you know, sports team's doing than her. And because of that, she disconnects, dives into Oprah or Facebook or all of her friends or her career or the kids or whatever. And that slow erosion happens over time until all of a sudden you just go, I don't want to do this anymore. Like, I'm not happy. And happiness begins to define the relationship. Like, well, we're just not happy. It's like, honestly, God has not called you to be happy. God has called you to be faithful. And men, if you will faithfully pursue that woman, you will change the whole atmosphere of your marriage. And ladies, if you'll faithfully pursue and respect that man, you'll change the whole atmosphere of your marriage. But what happens is we get to thinking about us and my rights and what I want. And well, they're not making me happy. Well, it's like, well, what are you doing for them? Get outside yourself and serve your spouse. Watch what happens here now in chapter 8, verses 1 and following. In that regard, it's an odd verse because it's talking now. She says, oh, that you were a brother who nursed at my mother's breasts. And you're like, what? Let me explain what that means. In this culture, it's an Eastern culture. You don't have people holding hands on the street. You don't have people mugging down on the street corner somewhere making out. I mean, that's just not the way they operate. And what she's saying is, I wish that you were considered like family, because then I could get away with some public displays of affection, so much so, she says, verse 2, I would lead you into the house of my mother, and I would give you spiced wine to drink, and I would give you the juice of my pomegranates, and I would let your left hand be under my head and your right hand embrace me. I mean, that's, once again, a brazen kind of initiative on her part. What's interesting is in verse 4, notice what he says, men, you've heard it before. He says, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. You go, wait a minute, I thought they're married. No, they are, but they're in public, and they know they can't do in public what she's saying she wants to do. He's like, girl, wait till we get home, relax, you know. But I want you to think just for a moment, when's the last time, ladies, you did something like that for your man? When's the last time you looked at him over the dinner table, out at a restaurant, you squeezed his leg and you gave him that look? When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you grabbed him on the backside? Just gave him a good smack. Just goosed him. Woo! One of those. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you wrote him a note and handed it to him on his way to the office that just said, you better look out tonight? When's the last time you did stuff like that? That's the kind of stuff that makes a marriage both old and new. It makes the intimacy exciting, and it makes a marriage one that deepens. You'll notice now in verse 6 and following, she asks if she can be put, if she could be put like a seal over his heart, like a tattoo, if you will, on his arm. She wants this relationship to just be the most permanent, enduring thing ever. And it says, because love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. She says, I want to be as permanent in your life as I can be. You can't buy it. It's the most passionate thing you've got. You can't bottle it. You can't export it. You can't find it on eBay. I want to be the most intoxicating thing to you that you have ever seen. And I want to do this for the rest of our lives. If you'll notice in verses 8 and following, her brothers now are reflecting back on how this relationship started. And they're reflecting back on her chastity. It says, basically they're referring to her as a little girl. And they're saying, look, if you are a woman of discretion, then we will set you free. But if you're a woman of wanton pleasure, then we will barricade the doors. And it says of her that she was, verse 10, a wall. She was chaste. She did have discretion. Bible says, by the way, like a ring of gold in a swine's snout, which just seems totally out of place. It says, so is a woman who lacks discretion. Interesting to think about when you start looking at what kind of air you put out as ladies. She says, I was a wall and I was exactly what I was called to be. And in that then, she says, she became one who, bottom of verse 10, finds peace. It's a play on words. Solomon's name, given by God as a word, it comes from the root word shalom, which means peace. She says she's one who found shalom. And it finishes in 13 and 14. It started, remember, with may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Look at how it finishes now. It says, oh, you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. And then the woman responds, hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Now, we've talked about this a little bit before, but there's not a guy with a pulse who doesn't want a woman like that. Can I just be honest? But that's an earned response. It's not deserved. This guy, if you remember from the very beginning, has invested and poured into this woman, built up this woman to the point where some years after their honeymoon and marriage, after the newness has faded, that's still the passion they've got. Can a marriage start good and get better and better over time? I say, absolutely. Like a wine that just gets more and more smooth as the years go by. That just gets better and better and better with age. So a marriage can be. If you'll do the work. Let me give you a couple action steps. First and foremost, I think it's important that we recognize that we've got to, in marriage, allow love to deepen. Which means you've got to allow it to change. It's a progressive deepening. Love is not an emotion. Love is a commitment. Love is not a feeling. It's not something you say, well, I feel love for you right now. No, I don't anymore today. I don't know what happened. Ate too big a sandwich and now I just don't. It's just not there. Okay, love is a commitment where you say, I promise before God to love you. Now you need to know if you do it out of duty and that's the only motive, of course, that becomes very sterile and nobody wants that. But the idea is it's not about being happy. It's about being faithful. The other thing with that, as you allow love to deepen, is it takes some exploration and work. You've got to be so into your spouse that you're asking them things, that you're diving into to new fissures of their personality, to new areas of their life. Look, fellas, let me break your heart for a moment and tell you this. You married an enigma. It's called a woman. And there ain't a user manual that comes with it. You have no idea how to handle that thing. I mean, if you're like me, you got married thinking you had it all figured out, and then all of a sudden went, whoa. And it's exciting because you explore something and you think you finally figured that part of her personality out, and then all these doors open. You're like, oh, wow. You can jump in there for a little while, and you keep learning and learning and learning and learning. And God in his wisdom gave you a woman because he knew if he gave you a man, right, you'd figure it out and then want an upgrade, okay, because we are pretty shallow men. This situation here is this guy now explores the depths of his wife. He allows it to deepen. Second, you've got to schedule time together. We live in such a crazy world, you can't just like expect it to naturally happen. Like, what are you doing this weekend? I don't know, what are you doing? Well, hey, let's go to the coast. I mean, it just doesn't happen like that. Especially if you have kids. I mean, you've got to coordinate like with Clovis and Fresno and Central Unified before you can figure out what you're going to do next weekend. You know, because the calendars get full. You've got to set the time. Remember, when you fell in love because you spent time together, you communicated together, and that brought depth. Is it any wonder why marriages continually float like a buoy to the top of the water of shallow relationships? Because what sinks you to the depth is communication and time. If you don't spend any time together as a couple and you don't communicate anymore, of course you're going to float to the surface. That's what you do. Cultivating a healthy marriage is like swimming underwater with a life jacket on. And as soon as you quit trying to swim to the depths, you will slowly float to the surface. So you've got to schedule the time together. Go on a date. You remember what a date is? I mean, has it been that long? I mean, do you remember? Go to a place where you can actually have a meal without crayons on the table. Okay? Go to a place where you can have a meal with no sippy cups that night. Just you and your spouse. Get out of town. Yeah, you can't afford to do it. I get it. You can't afford not to do it. Look, go sleep in your car for the night if that's what it takes. Just get out of town. Cultivate that time. My wife and I, we just look for good excuses to get in the car. Because if I can get her in the car, I can hold that little hand and we can talk from now till Jesus comes and deepen. But I got to get her in the car. Set the time. Set regular getaways. Put it on your calendar now. Look, every quarter, we're going to get a night away. Or every 6 months, we're going to get a night away. Or every year, we're going to get a night away. And put it on the calendar. Nobody will care about your marriage as much as you do. Your boss won't care as much. Your kids won't care as much. Your friends won't care as much as you should. Okay, so set the time. Third thing, you've got to remember that love will dance between old and new. There's going to be some things in your past that were really exciting and some things that were really painful. Some things in the newness of a marriage that are exciting and some things that are frightening. You've got to recognize it dances between the two. You can't build a marriage on what was exclusively. There's got to be a sense of future. You also can't build a marriage on what could be. There's got to be a sense of remembering. God uses both. God doesn't waste any motion. Experiences you've had are going to be building blocks for the future, and it's going to go back and forth, which means there's times you're going to feel really excited to be married, and there's times you're going to remember how exciting it was when you were single. And it's in those moments you've got to push through. And realize God never called you in marriage to have everything all the time be awesome. But he did call you to hang in there and be faithful over time. And the fruit of that is awesome. Final thing. And it's kind of a summary statement, if you will. Final thing, I think, to deepen a marriage. It takes work. I mean, it just takes work. And it's an interesting thing to me when I tried to play golf for a while until I had kids. And then realized, without practice, you really can't get any better. So you're just a hack who knows better. That's the only thing that it is. So I finally just hung the clubs up for a while until my kids get older. But I can remember going out to the driving range, you know, and there's that guy out there who you see out there every time you go. And he'd been there for several hours before you got there. And he's got his little sand wedge. And he's just working for hours on coming out of the bunker. Just that's all he's doing. He's just working on it, working on it, working on it. I remember looking at that going, man, you're really committed to that sand wedge. Like, whew, like a magician with that thing. That's impressive. And I'm thinking, I wonder how much work we put into our marriages. And do we do the same? Do we put the same effort? The same consistent effort? The same sense of committed effort? The same sense of today, I'm going to work on that. Yeah, we'll go to the driving range and we'll work on our 7-iron. That's I'm going to get my 7-iron. I'm going to learn how to hit the fade. I'm going to learn how to draw. I'm going to 7-iron. When you go home, and we're just like, it's like, well, what do we expect? It's going to take work. And it may take apologies. And you may have to say, you know what, sweetie, I'm such a thug. I'm sorry. You could have married better. I know. But you're stuck. And so let's make the most of this thing together. You know, and let's have a healthy marriage. And let's dive in. It's going to take work. And I'll tell you this. If you'll work on it, it's worth it. Because God has a very unique way of restoring the years. And I don't know where you're at. You talk about deepening, and we could be all over the map. Your marriage might be fantastic. You might be filing right now in your mind, just saying, forget it, I'm done. regardless of where you're at, recognize that God has a very unique way of making, as we've said, old things new. And it doesn't matter where you've been, because Christ can set you on a whole new trajectory right here and right now. Because as we've said all throughout the series, the foundation of all of it is Christ in us. To be godly men for the glory of Christ. To be godly women for the glory of Christ. To raise families where a healthy marriage is a focal point of the home. Where the kids see you, grab your wife, give her a smooch on the face, and they go, "Ooh, that's gross." And so you give her another one to let them see that. Because the greatest gift you can give your children is a healthy marriage. And the greatest gift you can give your spouse is a little callus on your hands of working on that marriage that you committed to some years ago. Let's pray together and we'll worship. Father, this issue has been so much fun to cover. And yet it is so much joy mingled with grief. Because I know there's probably very few issues that have brought the depth of pain to the degree that this issue has. So Father, would you give us strength to work on what we need to work on, courage to identify the issues, and Father, the ability to push through whatever it is, Father, that we need to push through to work on our marriages, to schedule time together, to recognize that it's both old and new. And in that, Father, to live as husbands and wives in a way that glorifies and honors Christ. So we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.